Well, a few weeks after we got married, my good wife Anna went and bought herself a planter box. And she planted herself some herbs, some flowers, and some cherry tomatoes. And the Mori family love their cherry tomatoes. They're so small and tasty and juicy. And I got regular updates on this plant. First it was this big, then it was this big. And it looked good. The fruit had all the trappings of a good cherry tomato. But one day, Anna peers out our back window and says to herself, "Hooray, my cherry tomatoes are ready." But upon closer inspection, they weren't ready at all. In fact, these tomatoes would never be ready. A bug had gotten inside her cherry tomatoes and eaten out the inside. They were hollow and dead, never to be used or enjoyed. Now, the great 2019 tragedy of the Rhodes veggie patch has been resolved. Anna got herself some new tomatoes, and they're doing very well. But the situation James is addressing is far more serious. James is writing this passage partly because he is worried that the faith of some people is like those tomatoes. From a distance, it looks like their claims of being Christians are genuine and healthy. But upon closer inspection, he says their faith is dead. The decaying shell of the thing is still there, but there is no life left inside it. Their faith is a dead faith. And James can tell because of their actions. These Christians supposedly treasure God's law and have faith in Jesus, but James says that with their actions, they dishonour God. The problem in the first part of our passage is that there is religion without love. If you are into taking notes, like my mum is, then here's the first point that James is making in this section, that you can't have religion without love. As they meet, as they sing songs, as they pray, as they make studious sermon notes, they dishonour God because they don't have love. What is the love that God cares most about? Love for your neighbour. In particular, James puts out there this hypothetical situation of a rich man and a poor man walking into church. James is a fascinating book. On first reading, James appears to be a bit all over the place, jumping from this metaphor to that illustration. But as he spells out these little situations like this one throughout the book, he skewers his audience. He makes it so plain that what they are doing is no good, and that their heads, and more importantly, their hearts, are off track. So this situation is easy enough to follow. Two men walk into church. The first guy has just come from Gazman. He's got his boat shoes on, those pants that are like chinos, but a little bit nicer. He's not wearing his rugby jumper, but he's just got it draped over his shoulder and tied in a nice knot at the front. The hair game is tight. He's got a few greys, but gives him that salt and pepper, wily old fox look. And as he breezes in, he makes way for the second man. He hasn't just come from Gazman. He's just come from the food bank. He was smelled before he was seen. Any logos that were on his clothes are long faded away. James's readers might have thought that becoming chummy with Mr. Gazman would have benefits. Even they tell themselves benefits for the church. He's a well-connected guy. He'll have money, he'll have resources, he'll have friends in high places. Surely if we can lock this guy in, he could help us in big ways. Think of the potential. And so even though I should love my neighbours, surely Mr. Gazman is more my neighbour than this other guy. Is he anyone's neighbour if he doesn't have an address? And so they say to the first man, "Come and sit with me up the front." The second man is put out in the foyer. James says that having favouritism like this amongst Christians is a terrible thing. First of all, he says it's dishonouring to God. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who dragging you into court? God loves to lift up the lowly. He has a heart for the poor and the afflicted. Jesus says at the very start of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." God's way has always been to care for the poor and the downtrodden. So as they show special attention to Mr. Gazman, disregarding the second man, they are dishonouring God. They dishonour God's ones and God's way. Verse 4 says that when they do this, they become judges with evil thoughts. They discriminate according to appearance, which is the opposite of what God does. When we show favouritism, we puff ourselves up. We make ourselves into mini gods. I'll tell you where to sit or stand. I'll decide who I sit next to. Their hearts are in the wrong place. And so are their heads. I love it when the Bible gets this pragmatic, when it grabs you by the shirt front and says, "Can't you see how foolish your sin is?" Cuddling up to rich people doesn't work. Have a look at verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Rich people don't get rich by being generous. And in the time of James, they got rich by charging unpayable interest on loans, dragging the poor into court and making them forfeit their land to the rich for a fraction of its value. Mr. Gazman hasn't just come from Gazman. He's just come from the court, where he squeezed your cousin's life savings out of them. And now when God has given you the perfect opportunity to obey his commands, to love and care for the needy, he's brought the downtrodden to your church, the one place where they will be shown honour and mercy. But you're too busy chasing after the other guy. I'm so grateful to God for the example that I had from so many of you in this area growing up. Being taught by your actions that all people are due honour and kindness because they're made in the image of God. But I think the warning from James still speaks loud and clear to us today. Let's not overcomplicate the application here. When someone walks through that door, what other categories we use to decide just how welcome they will be? Whether it be the associate of a politician, a local sports star, a community hero, do your welcoming skills all of a sudden just become a little bit sharper? Do you start neglecting the poor in spirit among us, the lowly and those in need? Because God can't use them. Imagine if this person of renown and reputation became a Christian. How good would that be for us, for Christianity in Darlington? God could really use this kind of person. Favouritism like this dishonours God's ones and it dishonours God's ways. It doesn't make sense. But worst of all, James says, it breaks God's royal law, his law of love. In chapter 1 of James, he's already talked about how people deceive themselves. If you look at verse 26, he says that there are people who have loose lips. These people consider themselves to be religious, but are deceiving themselves because their actions and their beliefs do not align. They're in church every Sunday, they're on every roster that they can get on, but as they go about doing all this, they neglect, overlook, and reject God's great command to love your neighbour as yourself. This is highlighted in the way they show favouritism to new people. Have a look at verse 8 and 9. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Separated, ranked on their appearance. Love is absent. The key ingredient in God's command to love your neighbour is that your neighbour isn't just the person who lives next to you, or the person who you want to live next to, like the first man who came in. It's anyone and everyone who God puts in your path. But But they show favoritism. They choose who to love and who not to love. The problem is that they love their religion instead of people, and in doing so have missed the whole point of their religion. How we welcome people and how we show favour to some people might seem like a small thing, but James thinks otherwise. Have a look at verse 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. No less serious than murder or adultery. If you're to go on rejecting God's ones and God's way, you may as well take up murdering. This command to love is vital to calling yourself a Christian. It isn't just for you if you're on the welcoming roster this week. You can't sidestep it because you find loving people difficult or awkward. Imagine if in your conversation after church this week, you're chatting with your friend and they tell you that they've murdered someone this week. But they explain they had a big week. They were under the pump at work. They haven't been getting enough sleep. And this person that they murdered was a real unsavoury type. Really, they were asking for it. Your friend says they just weren't in the right headspace for not murdering someone this week. You know, other people are really good at not murdering. God has given them that gift, but he hasn't given me that gift. Would your friend get an understanding nod? Yeah, it's really tough not murdering sometimes, isn't it? Especially, you know, first thing on a Sunday morning when you've got the whole week in front of you. Is that what you'd say? Of course not. Why do we have this attitude about love? Why, James asks, are we so take it or leave it when it comes to love? James calls it the royal law. Now, don't mishear me. The gospel belongs to murderers and adulterers. We've already nailed Jesus to the cross. Rahab in verse 25, Rahab the prostitute, is considered righteous. The forgiveness that comes from our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as it's called in verse 1, is all-encompassing. There is nothing you can do, no matter how hard you try, that will make you unforgivable. But, James says, you have been saved from that. Saved from that way of living. Saved from judging others. Saved from living to please people who have power over you and exploit you because of it. Now, he says, you can live by the law that gives freedom. Have a look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. James's rebuke to his readers comes with teeth. When we show favouritism, make ourselves judges over the lowly, we're saying we prefer judgment to mercy. And James thinks that that is a fearful thing. That when the mercy of Jesus Christ has been extended to us, that we would opt to show judgment over mercy. Praise God that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so, of course, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favouritism. But James isn't done. This religion that his readers love so much, he says, is quickly becoming like a dead body. So first we looked at religion without love, and in this next section, James wants to look at faith without deeds. Faith, he says, without deeds is dead. Four different times he says this. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. Faith, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. Faith without deeds is useless. A person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Faith without deeds is dead. Now, there might be some alarm bells going off at this point, so let's address that before we dive in too much further. What's all this about works? What about being saved by grace alone? What about being saved through faith alone? If you're checking out Christianity for the first or second time, you might have heard your Christian friends or family talking about how putting your trust in Jesus is the thing that makes you a Christian. And don't worry, they're absolutely right. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. But please, keep reading. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's about 50 different sermons you could preach on that little section in Ephesians, but I just want to draw out that Paul and James and all the other apostles put faith and deeds hand in hand. Peter, in 1 Peter, puts it like this. He talks about being chosen by God through the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus. A proper type of faith will always spill out into good deeds. At my work, I work on a lot of different construction sites, and I have to deal with a lot of different supervisors from other companies. It's a really important job, their job, not mine, in order to make sure that jobs run smoothly, that workers are looked after, that they have the resources they need to succeed. But bad supervisors think that their only job is to rev up their workers, to tell them to work better, harder, faster. This isn't what James is doing here. He is concerned about deeds because he is concerned about his readers' faith. In verse 14, he asks the question, can such a faith save them? He isn't critiquing their amount of faith or the quality of their faith. He wants to examine their type of faith. He says you can see what type of faith you have by your deeds. Both vertically, between you and God, and horizontally, between you and others. So, he wants them to be doing good because that will prove the type of faith they have. He's worried because their faith is starting to stink. It's starting to smell a bit like a dead body. Faith without deeds is dead. Ironically, the hyper-religious Jewish Christians are the ones on charge for not doing enough. Their faith is the type of faith that doesn't produce deeds. Nothing happens as a result of this type of faith. It's like in verse 16, saying to a poor, starving person, get warm, eat some food, and then giving them a pat on the back. They can't eat your words to fill themselves up. They can't wrap themselves up in your warm sentiment. They are still hungry and cold. James says that it is the same with faith. If we say, I'm a Christian, but are not interested in obeying Jesus' words, if we have no interest in acknowledging that he is the judge of right and wrong, not us, then James says our faith is dead. It always was dead. The type of faith James wants for his readers is the type that will resonate with the poor. As people who used to be shut out from the love of God, we should feel compassion for those who are cold, who cannot get themselves warm. Jesus has given us himself, the bread of life, so that we will never go hungry again. James says that if you believe in that Jesus, you should want to feed those who can't feed themselves. If your faith is simply a one-off transaction with God, where you've said a prayer, and you've ticked a box that says, I'm a Christian, but you have no care for those less fortunate than you. And James is warning you that your faith stinks. It is dead and rotting away. Living faith will change this. It will mean honour and mercy for the poor in the eyes of the world. But, James says, it will also make peace with God. Have a look at verse 19 and 23. You've got demons and you've got Abraham. On the one hand, you have knowing about God, and on the other hand, you have trusting God. One results in shuddering, and one results in friendship. There are some of these Jewish Christians who think that showing honour and mercy to the poor is an extracurricular activity. God has given me the gift of faith. I know that God is one. I've read the whole Bible. I have robust discussions with my friends about theology. I lead the music every Sunday. I've even been asked to preach a few times. I can spot the heresy a mile away. God has given me faith, but he hasn't given me deeds. It's up to other people to do all that loving. People who are gifted in that area. The problem with this type of faith isn't just that it's wrong. It also only leads to fear. If you only believe things about God, but don't believe God, don't trust him and his promises, you won't have peace with him. If you don't believe that God has saved you from eternal death and given you his only son, Jesus, then you will live in fear. As you learn more about the oneness, the holiness, and the awesomeness of God, it will only make you shudder. How ironic that these religious Jewish Christians have a faith that gives them no peace with God. And it means they have no capacity to give themselves over to other people. And so James wants to win them over. This is the way it's always been, he says. Their ancestor Abraham was called God's friend, because his belief in God went hand in hand with obedience to him. Rahab, the prostitute, is remembered as a righteous woman because her faith causes her to act. It was the type of faith that was living. Martin Luther puts it better than I can. This is what he says. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done. But before the question is asked, it has already done this, and it's constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. You cannot have true faith without deeds. Now, we aren't going to get out of this passage without talking about our deeds, but about ways in which we can care for the lowly who God brings into our lives. But let us take some time to examine our faith. Again, James isn't suggesting that you need more faith or that you need a better quality faith. Simply trusting wholly in Jesus and the strength of his death and resurrection to bring peace between you and God is all that is required. And this faith will necessarily lead you to good deeds. It will lead you to obedience under Jesus, to love and care for the poor in spirit. So, does your faith do this? Is the Holy Spirit working in you so that when the lonely, the poor, the hungry, the physically sick, the mentally unwell, the people who have no potential to return the mercy and honour shown to them, when they come across your path, when they walk through your church doors, stumble into your workplace, bump into you in the streets, are you compelled to do good for them? To extend to them the undeserved honour and mercy which was extended to you by the Lord Jesus? Does your heart stir with compassion for God's chosen ones, those who are poor in the eyes of the world? Do you desire to honour God's chosen ones and God's chosen way? If not, examine your faith. What is it that you have been trusting in? Have you been hoping that those who are rich and influential will be able to lift the profile of Christianity in Darlington or in Perth? Have you fallen into thinking that your goodness excuses you from the duty of loving people unconditionally? Have you put yourself into the role of judge, discriminating between poor and rich according to your own metrics? Have you decided that you prefer judgment to mercy, forgetting the mercy that has been shown to you? Is your faith empty, dead, talking a great deal about faith, but never doing, never acting out in obedience to Jesus? Not, please don't leave here thinking that your job is just to do better, to work harder, to do good, to slave away so that you might will your faith into existence. Know that your faith must be the right type of faith. That you can't see Jesus' death for you as an ATM, where you put in your faith pin and he spits out your salvation. Know that biblical or theological literacy is not the same as saving faith. Know the great honour and mercy that has been given to you by Jesus. And knowing this, be better, work harder, do good, slave away so that your good deeds might work together with your faith. Do better by others. Work harder at showing love and honour to those who are unlovely and dishonourable. Ask them questions. Bring them tea. Sit with them, knowing that God has chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith. You are clean because Jesus has washed you clean. So hug them. Hold their hand. Go to their house. They can't make you dirty. Spend time reading books and growing in understanding of how to best care for people, how to guide them through the particular things they are struggling with in a godly way. Do great good in the service of God, sparing nothing, knowing that Abraham was willing to give up his own son, knowing that God has given us his son. Miss that important meeting or that coffee date. Work less hours and cop flack at work because of it, so that you can be there for people who God has given you strength to care for. Slave away for Jesus, knowing that we have been set free from a much crueler slavery. Slavery to death. A slavery to those who we see as rich and influential. A slavery that leaves us wanting to impress, at the cost of discriminating against God's chosen ones and God's chosen way. Let your faith and actions work together, praising God that mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the great love and honour that has been shown to us in your Son, Jesus. Please, by your Spirit, be at work in us, that we may live in obedience to you, showing love and honour and compassion to those who you put in our path. Amen.
We're now going to stand and sing the final song, Be Thou My Vision.